1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Matter of fact, let's begin in verse 8. Here we have the Apostle Paul talking about things that happened anciently, and he's referring to a number of specific episodes. And he does so for a lesson for us today, sitting here in Cincinnati North. And not just us, but all of his people down through time. It says, "Let not us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And then he makes a comment that's for us. He said, "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." The word admonition means instruction in this case. They're written for our instructions upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he says all these things transpired. They all happened by their choice. And he says they became examples that we as people today could learn and live by, following the good and rejecting the bad. They all were written for our example. You know, one of the examples of the Old Testament that's one of my favorite stories is the story of Asa. And I've covered that here with all of you. You know, the story of Asa has wonderful lessons in it with regard to faith. We saw good examples in the section of Scripture about Asa, and we saw some very poor examples. Started off well, he ended poorly. And he forgot the blessings that God had given to him at the beginning of his reign. And forgetfulness is a destroyer of faith. Forgetfulness is a destroyer of faith. So that's one of my favorite passages to turn to realize that that was written for my benefit today. And of course, we know that Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So as I read for myself the story of Asa, there are lessons that I can learn dealing with the subject of faith. Because faith comes by hearing. That's why it's important for us to really keep our eyes in the Word of God, in the Bible, and read those lessons that we can say, you know, if God did this for them, He can do this for me. If God helped them through their difficult times, He can help me through my difficult times. If you look at Romans chapter 15, in this introduction, Romans chapter 15, Paul tells the church at Rome of the same thing. So the church in Corinth, he tells what we just read in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. He talks about in verse 1, those who are strong ought to bear the scruples, means the weaknesses of those who are weak, and not please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or to building up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Christ didn't please himself from the standpoint that he would give up what he had to go through, right? So that our reproaches would fall upon him, that he would make the forgiveness of our sins possible. And he wants to do that based upon our repentance and our understanding, you know, what sin is. And the reality that sin causes pain and definitely causes us to slip away from God. Verse 4 is the specific point. He says, because whatever things were written before, whatever were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That we might have patience, the word there is perseverance. That we could persevere and hang tough, you know, in the way of life that God has called us to. You know, there are so many passages we can turn to where it says, he that overcomes, or he who remains, what endures until the end, shall be saved. But we see that hope. We see that hope that is placed before us. And all these things that happened anciently were written down that we would be encouraged by what took place, to see what they did that was inappropriate and reject that, but also see what they did that was good and the blessings that came and, you know, accrue that to ourselves. So what I want to do based upon those particular scriptures given to us by the Apostle Paul is take you through a lesson, a very profound lesson that we can learn from in the Old Testament. And it's a particular lesson and a particular individual that I can't remember really discussing since I've been here in the Cincinnati congregation, which has been now quite a few years. And that is the lesson that we should learn from the bad decision of Esau. We're going to look at what he missed out on physically, and then we'll take and learn from that example what we don't want to miss out on spiritual. Because Christ always takes us from what? The physical to the spiritual, exactly. The woman at the well, there are lessons to be learned there. He turned it to a spiritual lesson, as well as almost anything that you look at. One of the saddest figures in the Bible is that of Esau. And as I was going through a number of the commentaries, Matthew Henry, JFB, and others working on this sermon, trying to get a little historical perspective and their ideas, I think it was Matthew Henry who made the statement that this was possibly the second worst decision a person could make next to Adam and Eve. You know, they ate of what? We talk about the forbidden fruit, right? And Esau ate of something that ended up taking from him one of the greatest blessings any human being could have ever received. It was a very poor decision on his part. And I always like to use the example of Indiana Jones. Remember when he was looking for, I forget exactly what it was he was looking for now, but he went into the cave looking for the Ark of the Covenant or something. Well, I don't think it was the Ark of the Covenant. He was looking for the Holy Grail. Right? Remember that? And he went into the cave and he found this knight who was there watching over the cup of the Lord, as they called it. And the guy who was the real bad guy in this particular movie went in and he takes this cup because he thinks it's the cup of the Lord. And he drinks of it, and then without grossing you out, he just basically just appears. Remember that scene? He just crumbles. And I like the old man, you know, the old knight who, with a deadpan, straight face, you know, no expression, says, he chose poorly, you know. We don't want to choose poorly. Esau chose poorly. And he's, I can say, in some respects, one of the saddest figures in the Bible because of the decision that he made. Now, Esau, as we read in Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 21, we're going to see that he was the firstborn son of Isaac and Rebekah, the twin brother of Jacob. Verse 21 of Genesis 25, it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?'" If all is well, why am I having these issues? Now, we men cannot fully comprehend carrying a baby. But some of you probably had very active babies. Some of you may have had any number of kids. And one was just, for whatever reason, all over the place, you know, kicking here, kicking there. My wife used to take my hand and place on her belly whenever one of our sons was moving, and you could feel the child move, you know, with my hand. But I'm sure it wasn't anything like she experienced, you know, carrying that little one. But in this case, evidently there was turmoil taking place inside of Rebekah. She was, what in the world's going on here? All this back and forth, back and forth. And she was concerned. She says, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, verse 23, "There are two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger," which typically was what? The other way around. So this is a prophecy that Rebekah's being given by the Lord. And trust me, she did not forget that. "And so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over," just hairy everywhere. "So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel." Now, how did they know this? You know, I'm trying to envision this. Maybe, you know, Esau came out, and maybe when he came out, this hand came out, right? With having grabbed a hold of Esau's heel, which would mean he was probably born hell. Breach, right? And that's how I envisioned that. I have no idea. But, you know, he had a hold of the heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, Jacob means what? Anybody remember your biblical history and your studies? What did Jacob mean? What did the name mean? Surplanter, very good. Most commentaries in my research said he was called that because he had a hold of the heel. That's basically how they felt why he got that particular name. However, we're going to see as we progress through here that it seemed to be a what? Part of his nature and character to try to supplant situations. It came back to bite him. We'll look at a brief statement about Laban later. It came back to bite him. Matter of fact, it seemed to be a family trait when you think about the whole family structure that they had. But anyway, he had a hold of his heel. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skilled hunter. He enjoyed going out and, you know, getting game, a man in the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Jacob had a little more sedate life. He was an individual who was, you know, very much enjoyed the finer things in life, if I may. He also became quite a herdsman, you know, with the cattle and the sheep. You know, that was his life. He wasn't out, you know, tramping through the woods and going up and down mountains as Esau was, and who developed a very rugged character. Most of the commentaries I studied said that Esau, the opinion is that Esau became a crude individual as well. Okay, he wasn't real, you know, fine in his temperaments or in his manners. He became a crude individual. Can we prove that? Only by the internal context and the opinions of J.F.B., Clark's commentary, Matthew Henry, and Barnes. And I went to all those different areas just to get a historical background on these individuals. And then you have a major problem mentioned in verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. So his lifestyle, what he produced, had an impact upon his father. But Rebekah loved Jacob. You see a problem here developing? You know, one parent on one side, one parent on the other side. One loving one more than the other. And you say, how could that be? They were what? Twins. You know, twins, born at the same time. Were they identical twins? No way. You know, one came out hairy and red, the other one came out a little bit more fine in his character. So that's the story of how their life began. Esau has some very negative attributes. However, he has some good points in his life as well. Before we get into the specific story, you'll find that Esau was an individual who actually showed kindness to his brother after his brother sorely deceived him. In my studies on this, I think the second deception was the worst, because we're going to see that Esau he had the right to make the decision as far as what he was going to do with regard to the first, right? Second one was kind of blind. He was blindsided. Remember that whole story? We're not going to look at that one. Remember that story where his father was going to bless him, and Rebekah says, well, look, let's put these skins around you and all this hair, and you put on Esau's clothing, and he goes into his father to get the blessing. And his father is obviously totally blind. He says, you know, you're hairy, like Esau. You sound a little bit like Jacob. Come close, that I may kiss you. Why didn't he want him to come close? He wanted to smell him. Rebecca knew. So she had to put on Esau's clothing, which obviously smelled like what? Esau. Outdoor, wild man, you know. He said, well, you smell like Esau too. So he gave him the blessing. Well, Esau knew nothing about what was taking place. The first one, which we'll look at, he did. And we know that from that time forward, there were major issues with the family, even thereafter. But, you know, Jacob is sent away by Rebekah in particular because Esau says after the second deception, what? I'm going to kill him. He is as good as dead. So he goes away to Laban, his uncle. And he falls in love with this daughter. He says, I'll work 7 years. Laban says, okay. Gets him drunk. Gives him his what? Oldest daughter. He's deceived. And then the second time, you know, we know what transpired. Anyway, many years obviously goes by because he has to work 7 years for both, and he probably hung around. He was very good at what he did because he was able to take and turn the... didn't cover this date last week. He was able to turn the herds, remember? By his manipulation into that he ended up getting the majority. You know, he had a way of having them be born through... what's the word that they use in the animal?
Selective
breeding, right. He had a way of having specific ones be born that would come to him. Anyway, make a long story short, he heads home. And you find on his way home that Jacob is concerned. Notice Genesis 33, verses 1 through 16. You can read along while I talk. I'm not going to read all that. You'll find in Genesis 33, verses 1 through 16, that Jacob is now headed back, quote unquote, home. And he's concerned about somebody. Who is that somebody? Esau. He hadn't forgotten what Esau said he was going to do, right? So he's headed home, and to show you how Jacob thought, very similar to his father and mother, he ends up putting the maidservants and their children out front, right? Who does he have follow them? Leah and her children, back a ways. Then who does he have follow them? Rachel and her children. So if attack occurs, who's going to get it first? Right? The less important in his eyes. I'm not saying he didn't love them or have a like for them, but he had his favorites, and he stacked it that way. And all of a sudden, he finds out that Esau's coming with 400 of his men. What's he thinking? I'm in trouble, right? I'm in trouble. Of course, God had other things in mind. And when Esau shows up, you know, Jacob comes up, meet him, and Esau actually is the first one, as you read the scripture, who embraces him. You know, it's all behind him. He embraces his brother. And Jacob also has this plan to give him a lot of stuff to try to, you know, soothe the rage that he thought might be there. And Esau says, no, you know, I've got more than enough. And that is true. Esau ended up still being blessed and ended up with a lot. Not as much as he could have had. And he tells Jacob, no, I don't need this. And Jacob insists that he takes it, okay? So Esau was forgiving of his brother. And you read in Genesis 35:29 that he and Jacob both bury their father. Okay, they both bury their father, Isaac. So there was a little bit of a redeeming factor, if I may use that, with Esau. But he really messed up. You know, and like I said, I think it was Matthew Henry brings out that it was probably the second worst decision made since Adam and Eve, you know, as far as the biblical character is concerned. Now, there were two occasions where he was manipulated by his brother Jacob, although the first one you can argue back and forth as to whether he was fully manipulated or not. Okay, what he did was probably inappropriate, but, he did it. That's when he, you know, was able to get Esau's birthright. The second one was when Jacob actually did deceive and steal the blessings designed for Esau that his father was going to give to him in Genesis 27, verses 1 through 41. So those are the two episodes specifically of Esau. Esau sold his birthright. We're going to read about that in a minute. What did that involve? What did that involve? You know, selling his birthright. What did that mean? The birthright had physical advantages. As a matter of fact, we read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. Again, I'm just going to reference these. Deuteronomy 21, verse 17. That they contained a double portion of the father's inheritance. It was the oldest son who got a double portion of the inheritance. And we know that that amount would have been very great because Isaac was a very wealthy man. It also offered rule and authority over other members of the family. When his father died, he became the head, the patriarchal head of the family. So he would have rulership and guidance over the rest of the family. Matthew Henry brings out, the chief of these were a double portion of the paternal inheritance, the rule and authority over the younger members of the family. Also, he would possess the sacred dignity of the family priest. You know, before the priesthood, which went to what tribe? The Levites, right? Basically, the oldest in the family became the priest for that family within, again, Abraham's family. You know, pastor. He became the priest of that particular family with all that that involved. A very, you know, sacred dignity of the family priest. As far as the firstborn within the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, it also had promise of a permanent possession of Canaan for future inheritance. Okay, future inheritance. It also meant access to fellowship with God through the ordinances of God's own appointment. So when you're talking about this element within the family structure, there was a tremendous amount that was missed. Adam Clark says this. It says the firstborn were particularly consecrated to God, Exodus 22:29. You know, those of you who love your Old Testament, read that. Remember, you know, the firstborn, what? Sacrifices were offered, etc. They were next in honor to their parents, Genesis 49:3. They also had a double portion of their father's good, Deuteronomy 21:17. And succeeded him in the government of the family or the kingdom of that particular family that would follow. So there was a tremendous amount involved with the birthright, especially within this particular birthright of Abraham and Isaac. They were basically able to invoke the blessings of Abraham regarding the threefold promise that Abraham was given. You read about that in Genesis 28:4 and Genesis 12:1-3. Like I said, I just want to reference these. Don't want to go and read all of these areas. So these were the issues that were at stake when Jacob and Esau bartered over this birthright. They bartered over this birthright. Now, let's read about that. In Genesis 25, and beginning in verse 29. Read about this particular story. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that red stuff you have, okay, your red stew. Now, Esau was very hungry. Now, most commentaries bring out again that when he came in, he was very hungry. Jacob had this stew, and he wanted it what? Right now. Immediately. Because Esau could have done what? Yeah, he could have taken his time, you know, gone, what we would say, into the refrigerator, pulled out some meat, cheese, and mayonnaise, and lettuce, and tomatoes, and fixed himself a sandwich. Speaking of today, right? You know, it wasn't that Isaac was poor or their mother didn't have, you know, food stuff around. Even if it were a time of famine. You know, they were well off. They were well off. And but he wanted it right now. It looked so good. Matter of fact, better than money potentially could have gotten in the field. I get most commentaries bring out that he evidently came home with nothing. You know, he was out hunting and it wasn't a very good day. It's kind of like, reminds me of the apostles. Remember they were out fishing and Christ says, you know, bring in the fishes. We've been fishing all night and there's nothing here. We haven't caught anything. They were good fishermen. He says, well, put your... you know, that over the right side. they did, and they could barely get it up. There were so many fish. But Esau obviously was quite a huntsman. But in this particular case, he probably didn't bring anything home. Or if he did, he wasn't willing to skin it, right? Process it and cook it. He wanted to eat when? Right now. Right now. "Please feed me, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore, sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Notice what it says. He ate, he drank, and he rose up and went his way. Ate, drank, and did what? Rose up and went his way. Wasn't all that big an issue. He didn't get full of belly and think, "Well, you know, maybe I need to rethink this bargain that I've made and repent of my attitude and repent of this statement, because this birthright, you know, has tremendous significance and I need to re..." No, he just says he ate, drank, and got up and went his own way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. He gave in to cravings of his hunger. God says in Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, what? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, I want to take just a few minutes to compare the two, since we have lessons to learn, right, from Esau's experience. Esau came in hungry, had to eat now, sold his birthright. But Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." How many days had he fasted? 40 days and nights. Do you think he might be hungry? Probably more so than Esau. But he had the ability to say, "You know what? Spiritual is more important than the physical." To Esau, what was more important? The physical. The physical was more important. You know, when you talk about selling, I always emphasize the ABC students when we get to the example of Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I always talk with them about the point of, do you have a price? Is there a price that you will take to give up whatever? For some, it's very little. Others, it's a lot. And for all of us, it should what? We have no price. And I think of Jesus Christ when he was tempted by Satan. And the one in particular where he takes him up, you know, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, right? He says, "If you will just bow down and worship me, you won't have to go through this penalty you're going to face. You won't have to go through and suffer so greatly because of what you know is coming. I'll give it all to you." If Christ was thinking about the immediate like Esau, he potentially could have what? Given into that. But I like to phrase it this way. I always envision when I think about that story of Christ looking Satan right in the eyes and telling him, "Satan, you must think I'm dumb, stupid, and naive to even consider that bargain. Maybe you could give me all these things, but how long would I have them? Maybe another what? 30 years? Maybe another 35 years? Until I die? And then it's all gone. And not only that, all those human beings that my father and I have talked about, that we want to be a part of our family, would also lose out and no longer be able to live forever as a spirit being. You got to think I'm really dumb, stupid, naive, that I just, what, fell off the cabbage wagon. Or that I'm in, like I say, a marble game and I'm losing. I've lost my marbles. Because I could what? I could do what? I can reject your offer for a little while longer, right? Go through what I'm going to go through, and then do what? Have what you are offering, and more. And not just have it for another 30 or 35 years, but have it for how long? How long? Eternally. See, without vision, the people perish, as the scripture says. And Christ had vision. Esau sold what he had for a bowl of soup, much less than what Satan offered to Jesus Christ. It's a major lesson for us, you know, when it comes to our birthright. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 is a wonderful scripture. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 when it comes to Esau. Philippians 3 and verse 19. Actually, let's start reading verse 17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walked, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." They actually may look good, but they're actually enemies of the cross of Christ, and are trying to lead you where? Down the primrose lane. Trying to lead you down the primrose lane. It goes on and says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their what? Is their belly. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Esau's mind was on earthly things. Well, and Esau's God was his what? It was his belly. Okay. Gluttony, wine bibbers, all these things were part of Esau's life. Their God is their belly. And it's going to cause them, you know, great distress and great failure. Esau's appetite was very strong, physically. Very strong. He gave in, gave it all up for a little bread and a little bit of soup. Secondly, his reasoning was very weak. Very, very weak. "I'm at the point of death." Have you ever seen anybody who just really gets, you know, emotional and they throw out all of these gargantuan philosophies and ideas to what? Justify what they want or what they do? Very poor reasoning on Esau's part. He wasn't at the point of death. You know, he could have had food if he wanted it. If he would have just been a little bit more patient and gone in and fixed his own. So Esau had issues. We definitely do not want to have issues. Now, we could also talk a little bit about Jacob with regard to this example. More than one commentary in my studies brings out the fact that they feel very strongly that Jacob and Esau probably had discussions about the birthright. Okay, over who knows how long a period of time. They discussed it, blah, blah. And I think it's J.F.B. who said that Esau, in his opinion, didn't think a whole lot about it. You know, it wasn't something all that big in his mind, all that important. And I say probably they discussed it because I have no doubt that this lady, whose favorite son was Jacob, probably passed on to Jacob what? "Don't worry, son. You're going to get all this. God's going to work it out, you know, or God's going to make it happen. But let's help God out," would be how I would express it. She probably told him about the hand and the statement that came to her. And so Jacob and Esau probably discussed this birthright, who knows how many times over a period of time. And so Jacob saw an opportunity when he came in to say, "Well, sell me your birthright." And when you read it, it doesn't seem like it was all that big an issue to whom? Esau. And it was like this wasn't the first time he heard this. Right? They'd probably discussed it before. This time, Jacob caught him in a moment of weakness when he wanted to eat something. And he potentially already discussed about it not being that big a deal. And so he gave in, and he sold it to Jacob. And so Rebekah, you know, the feeling is, probably did discuss with Jacob this potential. Can I prove that? No, I can't prove it. But that is the feeling. And I kind of agree with that personally. I kind of think that possibly is what did happen because of Esau's approach and attitude. So you find here that Rebekah's fondness for Jacob was probably passed on to him. Now, this whole story with the first problem of selling the birthright, as well as the second one where Rebekah convinced, you know, Jacob to go in and fool his father with the skin and everything else, reminds me of others who may have known what God promised, but decided what? They would work it out themselves. Can you think of anybody who knew the promise of God and thought, well, we could work it out ourselves? It's in the same family structure, by the way. What was that? I heard the name here. Abraham and Sarah, right? They discussed it, talked about it. God made this. This is how he can do it. So they manipulate, you know, so to speak, and did it cause any problem? Yeah. You know, Sarah said, get this woman out of my sight with her kid. And set him off, right? Remember that? God said, that's not how I'm going to do it. Right? Something about patience. Right? Patience. God can work things out. How about Joseph's example? We go back to the same initial problem. Did Jacob play favorites with Joseph and the other sons? Did he have one that was a little bit more special to him? I don't care for the reasons why. Okay. It tells you in the Bible why, you know, these things potentially happened. But he played favorites. And Joseph was given what? You remember his dad made him something special? Coat of many colors, you know. Went out and bought him a really fine suit. The other boys, oh well, they can fend for themselves. I'm exaggerating for effect here. Did it cause any problems? Joseph didn't help himself by having these dreams and then going telling his brothers about them, right? What did his brothers do? Yeah, I mean, we're going to kill him. And finally one says, it was Judah in particular, well, why should we take a loss? Let's sell him to this caravan coming along on his way to Egypt he goes. But they tried to work it out themselves, you know, in many respects, Abraham and Sarah. Now, if God had intended Joseph to end up down in Egypt, could he have worked it out without Joseph going through all the misery that he did? Could he have? I think he could have. My wife and I have discussed this back and forth, and she has a very valid point. She says, Joseph would never have learned the lessons that he needed to learn without going through that experience. And that's true. But I say that you know, God could take bad decisions that we all make and still work it out what? For his plan. That's why in New Testament you have what? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even some of the dumb and stupid decisions that we make. That if we had been just a little more, what? Patient and waited, God could have worked it out without all the pain and misery that we put ourselves through. It's a reality. It's a reality. But they were going to work it out. And Joseph finally came to the position that you read of in Genesis 50, in verse 20. Remember that story? Brothers sold him into slavery. The brothers come into town. Joseph, they don't know who Joseph is. Joseph sets them up, you know, with the brother Benjamin. And then when they recognize who Joseph is, they are what? They're like Jacob, afraid when Esau's coming, right? He's second in all of Egypt. What is he going to do for us? But Joseph learned his lessons through the experience that he went through. And Joseph makes a very profound statement. He says, what others intended for harm, or what you intended for my harm, God intended for what? for good. You had this in your mind to do harm. God took this bad decision that took place, all these rough things that occurred, and he still worked it out for it to be according to his plan. Same way with Jacob and Esau. If the promise was that Esau would serve Jacob, could God have worked it out without Jacob going through all the manipulations that he did? And all the heartaches that he faced, could he have? Sure. If that's his promise, and he's patient, and he stays faithful to God, God could work it out. Instead, Jacob had his own issues. He had some lessons to learn. He was a supplanter. And we all know the story of Laban. You know, he got his just desserts by Laban. It seemed to be a family trait. His uncle now, what? Deceives him. So a major lesson for us is, you know, let God work things out when you don't know what to do. God reveals what you should do, follow it. But when you don't know what to do, and I've been there, I have to guess some of you were, I've been on my knees and I've said, Father, I don't know what to do in this situation. Please reveal what needs to be done or work it out. And if I have God working in me through the Holy Spirit, I will do just that. Stand back and say, God, you know, you're in charge. Now, like possibly some of you, I haven't always done that. And I have one very specific situation in mind that caused a lot of pain, where I went in and tried to work it out myself. It caused a lot of pain within the family. If I just said, you know what, God, you're in charge, you're in charge, you're in control, things will work out, I don't know what to do, you know, reveal to me, etc. And if we could just learn that lesson from this whole episode of Esau and Jacob, and always just trying to work things out ourselves with having confidence that God can do it, we would be better off. Matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, when God gives a blessing, what does it say about God's blessing? Proverbs 10 and verse 22, turn there. It says, the blessings of the Lord makes one rich. Don't just think monetary. Oh, you can include that for sure. I mean, look at Abraham, look at Isaac, look at David, look at Joseph. I mean, we're talking about people who were what? Very wealthy people. And when they learned their lesson, they became very spiritual people too. God says, the blessings of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Do you know when sorrow comes? That's when we try to work it out ourselves. That's how, you know, whether you want to talk about whomever. Abraham and Sarah had sorrow, did they not? Abraham had to watch his son leave. And from that time forward, there have been problems down through today over the Middle East because of that. Did Jacob have sorrows? Absolutely. Esau have sorrows? Absolutely. But when God offers a blessing and you allow him to work it out, he has no sorrow to it. It's a major lesson for us. You let God work things out when we don't know what to do ourselves. You know, he's more than capable of handling what needs to be done. Now, when it comes to Jacob, did Jacob learn his lessons? Yeah, you know, God had promised him. Jacob made a lot of mistakes. God turned those mistakes, those lemons, into lemonade after Jacob went through all that he did. Do you remember what Jacob's name was changed to? From Jacob the supplanter to what?
Israel.
Israel the what? What does Israel mean? Sweetheart? The overcomer? What else? What does Israel mean? Ah, we're going to learn something new. Prevailing with God. Prevailing with God. And that's, you know, the time when Jacob actually sleeps on the stone that many feel, tradition feel, that that ends up being the stone in England. Up in Scotland right now. But they're going to bring it back down to England whenever the next king is coronated. Okay, he sits on what's called the stone of what? Stone of destiny or stone of scones, right. But that's a whole other subject. But Jacob wrestles with God, and his name is changed from the supplanter after he learns his lesson, and you don't find him acting that way anymore, to he who prevails with God. There was a repentance that took place and a total change in his what? nature? Has nature changed? Lesson for us today is what? Conversion, repentance, brings about change from the inside out, and our natures change. We become a new creature, a new creation with God. That's what all of us wanted. And now we need to live according to that new creation. So Esau chose the sensual over the spiritual. He chose the present over the future, and he tossed away great rewards physically as well as spiritually. For temporary physical pleasures, Esau sold his birthright. Moses also had to learn that lesson. He said he denied what? The pleasures of what he could have in Egypt for what? Anybody remember that? Hebrews 11 breaks it out. For what the future holds. They all died, not having received the promise, but having seen them what? Afar off. And they were just as good as having received it in their mind's eye. Hebrews 11, 1, right? That very prominent faith passage in the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 11. So we've discussed a lot about lessons for us already today. But I have one last important lesson that I want to cover with you in the next 10-15 minutes. Because our lesson is spiritual. And that is, are we selling or will we sell our birthright? We don't have a physical birthright per se. Ours is far more important. It's a spiritual birthright. Our birthright as Christians is made very clear in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Galatians chapter 3. Actually, we can begin our reading in verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons, daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's that new nature, right? That nature that I mentioned about Jacob. His nature changed. Neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, for all of you are one in Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. That came through Jacob. That came through Jacob because of Esau selling his birthright. And notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. Says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Abraham and Isaac were children of... Jacob and Esau were children of Isaac, right? Just use the physical analogy here. "We're now children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him." And by that suffering is specifically referencing that if we are persecuted, right, for righteousness' sake, and we don't give in to it, we don't give in to the temptations that can impact us, "then we also may be glorified together." Jacob received wonderful glory physically because of what he received. But the greatest glorification will come when he is part of the very family and the kingdom of God. Notice Titus 3 and verse 6. You know, speaking of this, are we selling our birthright? Are we making a bad bargain as Esau made a bad bargain? Titus chapter 3 verse 6 says, "Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Remember the example of Christ that I tried to paint a picture for you. Christ looked beyond the immediate. "We shall live by bread alone. We shall worship only the Lord our God. Get thee behind me, Satan." Because he saw the future and what it held. Eternity. You know, God never intended for us to live forever in the flesh. But God does what? He does intend for us to live forever. That's the bottom line. And far better than the flesh. And that is being spirit. Just as He and our brother, big brother Jesus Christ, are spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, very applicable for this particular subject. Chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, not slack, not lazy, but be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And of course, he talks about those things before verse 10. "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ." We are the first fruits. Now we know that Christ is the first of the first fruits. There's wonderful abundance for us when it comes to receiving our inheritance, with our Father. Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21. In verse 6, says, to him, says here, to who overcomes, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes all things is willing to hold fast, just like we all said we would do when we were baptized, right? Remember Luke, where it says, anyone who loves his father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, children, more than me, cannot be my disciple. We're willing to what? Take our cross and bear it. Whatever comes our way, we're willing to deal with it because God says He'll help us, right? In the world you shall have persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But we're willing to deal with those things and not to cave as Esau did for a little small bowl of porridge. And then you have what you read in 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 and 5. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It is still yet to come. Hebrews, states that very clearly that they saw a country, right? We should also see that same country. That should be part of our mind's eye. That inheritance that is incorruptible, that is reserved in heaven for you, were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is coming. That's our birthright. What will we give up for that birthright? Now, how might we sell our birthright? How might we sell our birthright? Notice Hebrews chapter 11. This is what I kind of referenced earlier about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. We begin our reading in verse 24. How might we sell our birthright? Well, number one, succumbing to the passing pleasures of sin. Succumbing to the passing pleasures of sin. And it is so much easier today to do that with all the temptations that are out there. All the issues that are out there. It's so easy with the internet, TV, all the cars and everything else we have today is so easy. So the first point, how can we sell our birthright? Succumbing to the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 says, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age," okay, when he became of age, not when he was younger, "he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God," and they did at that time, much more than what we have ever had to face in this life, "choosing rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Is sin pleasurable? Yeah, it can be. Especially when you're looking at it from a physical perspective. Oh, it can be very pleasurable to go contrary to what you know to be the truth in the moment, whether it be whatever. The joy of the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. He had vision that he didn't perish. He had vision just like Christ. Second way we can lose our birthright if we're not careful is lusting for things in this world. Lusting for things in this world. You'll kind of see that the 3 points I have kind of tie together. But lusting for things in this world. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 really, in many respects, should be a memory scripture, verses 15 through 17. Because it gives you the answer for everything that goes on in the world. And why it goes on. I'm not talking about us living in the world. We should not be living this way. But everything that impacts mankind is really outlined and guided by these three. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Second point, how we might sell our birthright is lusting for things of the world. Verse 15, 1 John 2. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. He's not talking about human beings, right? We know that, do we not? We're told very clearly that God loves the world, right? Gave himself up for it that the world could be saved. So he's not talking about human beings. He loves humanity. Christ in particular died that humanity could be saved. Each one in his own order as knowledge is revealed to them. But when it comes to the world and the things of the world, how it does things, he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a pretty plain, straightforward statement. Because all that is in the world, everything that drives humanity, the lust of the flesh, and boy, is that applicable today. Oh, is that applicable today? You know, with all the flesh that you see, and the TV advertisements, and the pornography, everything that's out there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. What people see can often drive them, what they want. And the pride of life. If you were to sit back and analyze all the evils and sins in this world, going back to people like Hitler, Idi Amin, all the despots that you see in the world, even among your friends that may not comprehend what you do. Things that drive them. Okay, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God saves himself from pains and agonies that often occur in this world. My favorite passage, one of my favorite passages, right? Comes up again. Comes up all the time, does it not? Deuteronomy 10:12. By expression, everything God asks us to do, he asks us to do for what reason? For our good, for our benefit. Everything. Everything God does and requests is from a perspective of love, because God is love. There's your definition. The world is just the opposite. So he who does the will of God abides forever. He will also be a part of the family and kingdom of God and will inherit his birthright as a spirit being in the kingdom of God. Then James 4, verse 3 and 4. James 4, 3 and 4. Based on the question, are we selling our birthright? James 4, 3 and 4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Get caught up in the way the world does things. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Pretty, again, straightforward statement. What else could cause us to maybe sell our birthright? Third point I would want to emphasize is walking after the flesh rather than walking after the Spirit. Three very easy to understand points. Walking after the flesh rather than walking after the Spirit. Notice Galatians 5 and verse 16. Galatians verse 5 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, beginning in verse 16, says this: "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So, very simple answer. Do you want to overcome the lust of your flesh? If you have issues with the lust of the flesh, you want to overcome it? Walk in the Spirit. It's a very simple statement. You know, Paul emphasizes that in Romans, in Colossians as well. Colossians 3, seek those things that are above, right? Not those things on the earth. He talks about his failings and the problems he had in Romans chapter 7, right? Things I want to do, I find myself not doing. And things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Remember that? Then he says something very important. He says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Thank God, through Jesus Christ. You go down to the last part of that chapter. He says, "With my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh the law of sin." He's not saying I serve God with good thoughts, but I'm out there really sinning. That's not the point of what he's emphasizing. He's saying, if I give in to the law of the Spirit, I will serve God. But if I give in to the law of what? The flesh, I will not serve God. And then the next chapter he says, you know, thank God, right? As well. And he goes on to explain, you know, what he meant. That's Romans chapter 8, where he says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8, verse 1. Don't misunderstand what he's saying in Romans 7 when he says, "I did these things that I didn't want to do, and what I wanted to do, I didn't do." You know, he did. And he said, "I had to come to learn that when I didn't do the things I wanted to do and I did what I shouldn't have done, I was walking after what? I was walking after the flesh." Thank God, through Jesus Christ, that he helps me now see and be able to walk. How? By the Spirit, and not by the flesh. God living in us by the power of the Spirit is so, so important. And then secondly, us giving into that, right? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters, the children of God, and are led by the Spirit, who gives in to God, guiding and directing them. And he says, when you do that, there's no condemnation any longer, because you now are walking after the Spirit and putting the fleshly things, the lust of the flesh, what? To death. You die to that old way of life. Back to Galatians 5. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to another," the Spirit against the flesh, "so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, you're no longer under the law." You're no longer under its penalty. It's no longer going to be driving you in the opposite direction. Then he talks about the works of the flesh, which we have died to, right? "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery," fornication. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. "Uncleanness," lewdness. "Idolatry," sorcery. "Hatred," contentions. "Jealousies," outburst of wrath. "Selfish ambitions," dissensions, heresies. "Envy," murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Quite a list here, isn't there? "Now, which I tell you beforehand, that just as I also told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, they will do what? What will they give up? They will give up their birthright. They will give up their birthright, walking after the flesh rather than the Spirit. God says walk after the Spirit. But, verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is this: it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You know, God says, be careful with gluttony and wine bibbing. Be careful about getting drunk, right? Right? Moderation. He puts limits on certain things. But you know what? These fruits of the Spirit, he says, you can get drunk on them. You can eat it. So you can eat so much that you're exploding from being bloated with these fruits of the Spirit. There's no law. You can have as much. As a matter of fact, the more you have, the better off you are. Unlike the physical food, right? The more you have, you don't sleep well at night, right? The more you have of the wine or the alcohol, you sleep well, but you get up feeling what? A hungover, or just, pardon my French, crappy all over, right? You just feel lousy. You feel lousy. And, you know, you got this headache and this queasiness. You know, all those things that come into play. But when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit, you know, you can eat as much as you want. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. They're no longer walking after the flesh, right? With its passions and desires. When it talks about passions and desires, it's talking about those things that go contrary to the truth. Does God want you to have passion? Yeah, He wants you to be very passionate for His way of life. Does He want you to have desires? Sure He does. Do you desire greatly the kingdom of God? Matter of fact, I forget where the passage is. It used to be one of my memory scriptures. It says God wants to give us the what? Desires of our heart. So He's not talking about right and appropriate desires. He's talking about things of the world again. How it does things. You know, passions that lead to wrong decisions. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited. Instead, provoke one another, right? Provoking one another, envying one another. He says, don't be that way, but a walk in the Spirit. So what? My cause is to sell our birthrights, succumbing to passing pleasures of sin. Second, lusting for things of the world. And thirdly, walking after the flesh rather than walking after the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to drive us. How might we hold on to our birthright? Hebrews 12, verse 14. And in fact, we find Esau mentioned in this section. How might we hold on to our birthright? Pursue peace and holiness, right? Pursue peace and holiness. Notice Hebrews 12, verse 14, as we begin to wrap this up. Hebrews 12, 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. If we don't develop holiness, forget seeing Christ. Forget about even being there. And look carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. That's why we what? Pursue peace. And by this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like who? Esau. Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Esau's called profane. He didn't have respect to what was to be his. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessings, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Later on, he probably thought about it. Yeah, why did I make this dumb decision? Blah, blah. But it wasn't a serious. Kind of reminds me of who was it who betrayed Christ? Judas. It says he went out, right, threw the money back, and he had a worldly repentance or sorrow because he what? Hanged himself. Someone who has true, honest repentance changes his or her life, begins to walk after the Spirit, not the flesh, and doesn't go out and do something stupid like Esau did, or specifically Judas. Because Esau, what? He ate, he drank, and then what did he do? He got up and left. There's no big deal in his mind. So pursue peace and holiness. Be careful not to fall short of the grace of God, as we just read there in verse 15. And the last point, how we might hold on to our birthright. With God's help, exercise discipline. Big word which is missing in our society today. There is very little, if any, discipline, self-control in our society. And it can impact us. Exercise discipline. and godliness. Notice 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, that will go through the entire story of how people prepare for the Olympics and the discipline that they have when it comes to what they eat, what they do, how they live, how much exercise they get, how much running they do. You know, they devote themselves. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I know exactly what I'm running after. Thus I fight. That is one who beats the ear. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's talking about spiritual discipline using what? Physical examples. It goes from the physical to what again? The spirit. Never lose that concept. What you learn in the flesh or physically, always translate that over what can I learn in the spirit. So Paul takes physical examples and he applies it spiritually. And he's talking about discipline. He's talking about being under control. So, brother, we don't want to be like Esau to sell our birthright, spiritually speaking. Let's conclude by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is what God promises if we hold fast and cling to our birthright. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Think about Esau. Right? We plead that you don't receive the grace of God when he's opened up to you, when he's given unto you the sacrifice of his son. You don't receive that in vain. Vain, another word for vain is what? Empty. Don't look at it as something profane, as Esau did. Something of no consequence, as Esau did. But see it as something very value, that grace. Because he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This day to day that we live is our time to receive the kingdom of God. By holding fast to the truth. This is our day of salvation. The reward or the gift of that will be when Christ returns. There's a scripture I need to add to my notes. It just came to my mind. I forget where it is now. I think it's in Peter again. It says, judgment is now where? For the household of God. This is our day of salvation. It's not the world's. Theirs is yet to come. It might be next week if they're called, or next year, or possibly during the millennium. Or when? The white throne judgment. When all are resurrected. That will be their day. But judgment is now on the household of God. So we live our life serving our Father, looking forward to the acceptable time of actual Christ's return, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. We see that country far off. We have vision like Christ. And we're not going to sell our birthright. We're not going to become profane like Esau. But we're going to make our calling and our election sure.